Israel had been waiting for some 2,000 years for the prophecies that Israel and David had received to come true. That's a long time to hope for something. And so on that Palm Sunday, as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, he was surrounded by people who had waited not just a lifetime, but generations to see that kingdom restored and for the Son of David to take his throne. Who else was in the crowd on that day? Oh, there we are. We know that there were people from all over Israel. We know that because it was the Passover. And so when Passover happened, you'd have people from way up in northern Galilee, above the Sea of Galilee, and they're traveling south to come down into Judea and come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with God's people. You had people from all around Judea, which is the area that surrounded Jerusalem, and they're pressing in toward the city to come to the Passover for that day. The historian Josephus reckons that there were likely some 3 million people in and around Jerusalem on the day that Jesus rode into the city. That's a remarkable, just huge, huge crowd in the area when Jesus comes. The gospel writer Luke adds this: when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Think about that. Luke just mentioned a few of them here a few minutes ago. Jesus had restored people's sight. He had given hearing to people who had never heard. In our day and age, we have an opportunity to see things like that. Some of you, likely, you've gone on YouTube and type in blind person seeing for the first time and see what kind of videos come up. They're putting virtual reality glasses on people now and somehow connecting it to an optic nerve. I don't know how they do it. And then they push the button. And someone who has never seen before or whose sight was taken from them is seeing a loved one for the very first time. Those are really neat videos to watch, because what you're seeing is something really, really valuable being restored to someone, and there are always tears. I mean, people weep. Imagine what it would be like if you had never... Husband, imagine what it would be like if you fell in love, you got married, but you're blind, but you had never seen your wife's face before. And somebody puts the VR glasses on you and pushes the button. What would that be like? The people in Jerusalem that day had seen Jesus do things like that. The people in Jerusalem that day had seen Jesus cast demons out of people who were possessed, allow mute people to speak, allow paraplegics to walk. There were people in the crowd that day in Jerusalem who were no doubt fed by Jesus out in the remote countryside, and they'd come south. And they're all asking, is he even going to come? Is he coming to Jerusalem? On that day in Jerusalem were people who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead just a few days previous to this event. And the Apostle John tells us that there were some who saw that miracle who went up to Jerusalem. So Bethany is just a few miles from Jerusalem. And so Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Many people who saw that miracle, John says, they went up to Jerusalem and started telling the account of what happened in Jerusalem, or in Bethany. They start telling about that miracle in Jerusalem. And so on the day that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, you have people who are accompanying him from Bethany and moving toward Jerusalem. And you have people in Jerusalem who've heard about what he did with Lazarus, and they're coming out of the city. So there's a convergence of crowds that are taking place on the road as Jesus is coming toward the city. Some of you remember exactly what you did when this happened during the Super Bowl. This is the moment that Brandon Graham broke through the line, ran around, put that white glove up, and smacked the ball out of Tom Brady's hand, and the Eagles recovered that fumble. I'd have paid $100 to have been a fly on the wall in Ben Pupek's living room that day. I seriously would have, because I'm trying to imagine Buddy and Bobby and Ben. They throw dignity to the wind. I've actually seen pictures, but I couldn't get a high enough resolution picture to show it to you. I saw pictures of Bob Calmery, the missing link, jumping around the living room with his dad on that day, because what happened? They're looking at the ball. It's on the ground. It looks like the Eagles recovered it. And these guys are looking at one another. They're doing this. Simultaneously, they're looking back at the television screen, and they're saying, "Did we just see what we thought we saw? The entire momentum of the game just changed. This is our game. We just won. We just won. We didn't have the trophy yet, but we just won." And every person who watched that game knew that was a total game changer. When Brandon Graham knocked that ball to the ground, something very real changed. And that's what it was like for these people as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. They're jumping around and they're saying, "We just saw this guy. Yeah, he down in Bethany, he raised this guy from the dead. We think he might be the Messiah. He might be the promised king who's to come to Israel." That's the kind of emotion that's taking place. So let's summarize here a little bit. Here's some context. This group of people had waited for generations for their Messiah. There's a massive crowd. Again, we're talking millions of people. Whether Josephus was right or not, he certainly knew that there were many, many people all around Judea and Jerusalem that day. And they had seen miracles that gave them a very real hope that this man may be the one they'd been looking for. I want to give you one more little piece of context before we jump into Luke chapter 19. It's this. For centuries, Israel had survived as only a conquered and occupied nation. So I told you a few moments ago that the Babylonians had swept into the southern kingdom and they took Judah, which includes Jerusalem, and carried the people off into exile into Babylon. And they were followed by the Medes. And they were followed by the Persians. And under the Persians, some people were allowed to return to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city under names like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, names that you know. And then they were under the thumb of Greece. And during the life of Jesus Christ, they're under the thumb of Rome. And so Jesus, on the day that he entered Jerusalem, was surrounded by people whose greatest hope was that he was there to ultimately liberate them from Rome. That's what they're looking for. Get us out from under Rome. Moses got us out from under the thumb of Egypt. And David, he got us out from under the thumb of the Philistines. And so if there's a coming king of David, he's going to get us out from under Rome. Well, I began this morning by asking you, what would it have been like for you if you'd waited a lifetime and you went down to Philadelphia to watch the parade? What would it have been like for you if Nick Foles and Carson Wentz and the team came in 1980s station wagons? Well, I want you to see now how Jesus entered Jerusalem. Reading from Luke 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as they went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road." Here's some things that you know instinctively. Even if you've not researched them, you know these things are true. Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson does not drive a Prius. I'm pretty sure I'm right about this. Chris Hemsworth does not drive a Dodge minivan. Men who are powerful drive Ferraris and Hummers and Lamborghinis and things like that. Fast cars and cars that turn heads. They don't drive a Prius. And here, as you have Jesus entering Jerusalem, you have a ticker tape parade, and you have a crowd, and they're singing about a coming king. And you have a king whose feet are nearly dragging on the ground as he's coming into Jerusalem, because he's riding not on a full-grown donkey, but he's riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Luke doesn't tell us it's a donkey, but Matthew does. And Matthew adds this detail. He says, as commentary about what's happening, Matthew says this: this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Some 5 centuries before Jesus was born, God the Father was speaking to and through the prophet Zechariah, and he was describing what kind of Messiah he was about to send. And he talks about it with pinpoint detail. Think about it. He doesn't just say there's going to be a donkey. He says this is going to be a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'd like for us to take a moment and consider the larger context of Zechariah's prophecy, because I think it's important for what we're talking about this morning. So here's from Zechariah chapter 9. The prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." Well, there's a whole lot of that going on the day that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Yes, he will be righteous. Yes, he will be victorious. But you notice there are things in this prophecy that don't go together. He's victorious, but he's riding on the foal of a donkey. And those two things don't go together. What's that meant to communicate? It's meant to communicate that he's humble, that he's approachable. In John chapter 6, we find the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And just after he feeds the 5,000, the people who've been fed come to Jesus and they want to take hold of him. They want to take charge of him. And they want to make him a king. And Jesus refuses to become their king. They weren't successful. They couldn't make him in king because the people had in mind to make him the kind of king that they knew. And Jesus would have none of it. It was as if by his refusal, he was saying, "I'm not the kind of king that you think I am. I'm not the kind of king that you think I am. I'm not going to become an earthly king like you want me to be. When I become king, I'm going to become king in my Father's timing and in the way my Father wants me to become king. I'm going to become the kind of king my Father has ordained me to be. I'm coming in humility, and I'm coming in peace." And the donkey was a symbol of both. There are two things you should take away this morning as we stare for a moment in our mind's eye at that little donkey. There are two things to take away, and the first would be this: your king is righteous, and he is victorious, but he's also humble and approachable. My guess is this: there are some of us in this room, when you think of Jesus, you tend to think of him as far off or aloof or disinterested in your life. I'm convinced that there are people in this room, you think Jesus, when you think about what he's doing and what he's like, you picture him as he's actually angry. And he's just up there and he's just waiting for you to mess up because he's going to bring down the hammer, because that's what Jesus loves to do. If that's how you think about what Jesus is really like, I would encourage you this morning in your mind's eye to stare at that little donkey. If Jesus was riding on the foal of a donkey, this is what it means. It means his feet were close enough to nearly drag on the ground. It means if you were standing along the road as he was coming into the city that day, you could have literally reached out a hand and put your hand on his elbow. You could have put a hand on his thigh. If you were standing near the road when Jesus came into the city that day, his head was no higher than yours. What's that tell you? He's humble. He's approachable. Dear ones, our world doesn't generate kings like that. But that's the kind of king that you want. The second thing that you need to know about Jesus is, and what that little donkey has to do with you, is the first time he came riding on a donkey, the second time he won't. I'm reading here from Revelation chapter 19. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And we know that the Apostle John here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ because he uses exactly the same kind of language that he does in the gospel that he wrote, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have the same apostle using the same kind of language to describe Jesus as the Word of God. He goes on, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Let's stop there for just a minute and stare at that. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Do you recognize that language from anywhere? This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made way back in Genesis 49, where Israel himself said, the scepter will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations will be his. Here's the fulfillment of that. It says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Here's that king that Jacob was prophesying about. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time Jesus came, he came gentle and riding on the foal of a donkey in meekness and humility. The next time he comes, he'll come as a conquering king. And if you belong to him, you'll be with him and you'll be rejoicing because you're going to be part of that great train. Look what it says. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, clean and white. Represents purity, represents righteousness, represents victory. And you're there and you're participating in that. It's going to be remarkable. Let's turn back to Luke 19. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Each of the Gospels represents, shows you a slightly different version of what the people were singing as Jesus was coming. Jesus is surrounded by this great throng of people and they're all worshiping. Luke says it this way, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Matthew records they were singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. That Hosanna means save, we pray. It's both an exaltation that victory is already here and a prayer that it will indeed be here. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in highest heaven. Each of those refrains is taken from Psalm 118, 25 and 26, which is a psalm of ascents. And here's the thing. Think about this for a moment. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and the Israelites reach into Psalm 118, and they say, This is it. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Here you have this king, and he's riding in, and I'm going to reach back, and I'm going to grab Psalm 118, and I'm going to say, this fits right here. And they were right. I want you to see something. Let's compare these two accounts. Both of these are taken from Luke, and both of these have... both of these were songs that were sung over Jesus, but at very different times of his life. Luke 19, we just read, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." What happens when Jesus is born in Bethlehem? Luke 2 says, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" You see what the people were singing? They were saying, "Peace in heaven." And the angels were singing, "On earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." The people were singing, "Glory in the highest." The angels were singing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven." See, the people in Jerusalem understood something very real about who Jesus was. Their song is syncing up with the song of angels as Jesus is being born. And here's what you need to know. This would have been a really audacious song to be singing just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Would have been audacious for a number of reasons, and I'm just going to highlight one of them. This is Passover, and that means some things. The fact that this was Passover would have meant that the Romans would have sent reinforcements. The Romans knew that it was Passover. The Romans knew there'd be millions of people in and around Judea and Jerusalem during this week. They'd have doubled, they'd have tripled, they'd have been sending all kinds of new soldiers into Jerusalem on that day. All around the wall of Jerusalem on this day would have been stationed dozens and dozens and dozens of Roman soldiers. And they're looking down from the walls and from the gates of Jerusalem, and they're watching this man on a tiny little donkey, and he's riding into Jerusalem, and all the Israelites are shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This would have been absolute treason. But the people had thrown caution to the wind. They knew. We're 3 million strong. They knew, we just saw this guy raise Lazarus from the dead after he was in the grave for 4 days. If there's anybody who can oust the Romans, it's this guy. And so they'd thrown caution to the wind. There was another group of people who would have been really exercised. The Pharisees would have been really, really angry on this day, reading on Luke 19. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Well, the Romans would have been angry because Jesus was proclaiming a king other than Caesar. The Pharisees are angry, but they're angry for a different reason, not because Caesar's kingship is being threatened. They're angry because their authority and their influence is being threatened. If Jesus really is the Jewish Messiah, if the king really has come, they're about to lose their position of authority. They don't like it. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And here we find a very interesting turn of events. Jesus does something that he doesn't do. Do you remember way back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus cleanses a leper. And he says something to the leper as the leper is departing. Do you remember what he says? In Matthew 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up a tall mountain. And there before those apostles, Jesus is transfigured before them. Scripture says that his clothing becomes resplendent with light. It's blinding. You picture Peter, and he's doing something like this because Jesus is so bright, he can't even look at him. His face is shining like the sun, and Moses and Elijah are there. And then those guys come back down the mountain. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples as they're coming down the mountain? He said the same thing that he said to the leper whom he had cleansed. See to it that you don't tell anyone about what you've seen. Well, do you see here that the Pharisees are essentially taking a play from Jesus' playbook and bringing it back to Jesus? Over and over throughout the Gospels, Jesus had said, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone who I am. Don't tell anyone who I am. Here the Pharisees are coming to Jesus. He's being proclaimed king. And the Pharisees are saying, hey, rebuke your disciples. In other words, get those people to knock it off. They shouldn't be saying that about you. Jesus flips everything right on its head right here and does something that he's never done. He doesn't do this. He says, I tell you the truth. If I tell these people to be quiet, the very rocks are going to cry out the same exact message. Why does Jesus change here? Well, do you remember when we talked about the people coming and wanting to make him king? And he would have none of it. He would have none of it because it wasn't his time. It wasn't God the Father's timing or way. This is God's timing. This is God the Father's way. God the Father had ordained 5 centuries before Jesus' birth, you're going to come in on the foal of a donkey. Jesus was to come in at this Passover on this day with the other sheep that were being led into Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb. And he's coming into Jerusalem on that particular Sunday because it was God's time, because it was God the Father's way to reveal him. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. So there's a ticker tape parade going on, a multitude of people singing and shouting and praising. Hearts are full and people are full of joy. In the middle of it all, Jesus is absolutely weeping. Why? Well, it's Sunday. And Jesus is looking out 5 days from now. He's looking at Friday. He's looking at the jubilation of the people who are all gathered around them and how happy they are. And he's looking out at Friday. Friday would be the day that Pilate would have him beaten and flogged, prepared for crucifixion. And Pilate would bring Jesus and parade him out in front of the crowd and say, here's the man, what do you want me to do with him? And the very people who had called out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, will be shouting out, crucify, crucify. They had no idea what it was going to cost to purchase a kingdom for them because they had no idea what kind of kingdom he was purchasing. It was as if Jesus on that day, when he spoke those words, was saying this, do you really think I'm here to redeem you from Rome? I'm not here to redeem you from Rome. I'm here to redeem you right out of the very pit of hell itself. Rome? This isn't about Rome. I'm preparing a kingdom that's eternal and glorious and magnificent. Do you really think that if I became an earthly king in the way you want me to become your king, you would have peace in your heart like you desire? I'm not here to redeem you from Rome. And then he goes on to say this, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you, Jerusalem, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see, first Jesus looks out 5 days and he sees the Friday that Pilate's going to have him beaten and paraded out in front of the crowd. And then Jesus, in the same paragraph, looks out 70 years and he sees the day that Titus and his Roman army are going to squeeze down on Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem. And the babies that are in Jerusalem are going to be dashed to the ground. And why? The reason that he gives that babies will be dashed to the ground in 70 years is because they did not recognize the day of God's coming to them. Think about the context for just a minute. How could Jesus say, "You didn't recognize me when I came," when the people are all around him singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the King." How could he say they didn't recognize him? Because he knew that when they saw what kind of king he really was, they'd reject him. By the end of the week, Jesus would look like a weak, beaten, and disappointing king. Those people were looking for Jesus to come in on the top of a bus, pumping his fists, shouting. They expected to see the Lombardi trophy, as it were, in his hand, saying, "We got Jerusalem and we ousted the Romans." That's what they were expecting. And by the end of the week, they see someone, and scripture says he was so badly beaten he could hardly be recognized. And they said, "You disappoint us. This isn't what we signed up for. You were supposed to deliver us from Rome." Fail. It was a serious enough sin that babies would be dashed to the ground within 70 years of that time. What's that tell you about how God views the way we respond to Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, would God really send someone to hell for not having faith in Jesus Christ?" Here's your answer right here. If God is sovereign, if God is God, you and I can't twist his arm up behind his back and say, "You owe me salvation." God doesn't owe us anything, and so if he sends a Savior and we reject him, not a good thing. How do we respond when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations? Has Jesus ever disappointed you, let you down? How do we respond when Jesus doesn't make our lives as easy as we want him to make them? Did you ever hear anybody say this? "Well, Christianity didn't really work for me." What are they really saying? My guess is that there are people in this room who have said that. You're at a place where you said, "You know, this Christianity thing doesn't really work for me." My guess is in a room this size, there are people, you're thinking about saying this. You've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and God hasn't yet delivered you from the Roman from which you want him to deliver you. What's the name of that Roman? It's the name of your Roman, my Roman. Maybe you're in a painful relationship. It's the kind of relationship where somebody's just constantly picking a scab off. They hold up the law to you, a list of expectations, and they say, "This is what I need you to be like if this relationship is going to work." And you can never meet that list of expectations. You're constantly falling short, and you're crying out, and you're saying, "Oh, Lord Jesus, I need some oxygen. I need to breathe again. I'm suffocating down here. Could you please give me some distance in this relationship or something? Bring some healing to this relationship." Or maybe you're in a place where it's a difficult work environment. You've worked in the same place for decades. And every time promotions come, they pass you over. And you show up early and you stay late. And the boss is not a gracious person. In fact, he's rather demanding. "Oh God, deliver me from this Roman. I'm so tired of this, Lord. I'm so tired of this." Maybe it's physical suffering. Maybe it's depression. There's this nameless sadness that you can't escape. It's always there. Maybe you have fibromyalgia or chronic arthritis, or maybe it's just this wasting disease. You're just continuing to deteriorate and deteriorate. Oh God, I can't even eat. My body is so feeble, I can't keep any food down. Deliver me from this body. Or maybe it's a temptation with sin. Maybe it's something you wake up every single morning of your life and there's this soundtrack and it's playing in your head. And Satan is right there and he's whispering in your ear and he says, you'll never be any better. You might as well give in now because you're never going to overcome this. And you scream, you cry out, Lord Jesus, deliver me from this Roman. How do we respond when our Lord doesn't deliver us in the way that we want to be delivered? Do we say, well, this Christianity thing didn't really work for me. He didn't deliver me from my Roman. How do we respond? Hebrews 11 was written to answer that question. It's a chapter that has to do with the testimonies of faithful men and women who've lived a long time before we did and who remained faithful even when they didn't receive the things that were promised. It said, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And dear ones, in that place, Jesus will not be riding on the foal of a donkey. He'll be riding on a victorious, great, powerful white war horse, dressed in the very robes of victory and righteousness, and if you belong to him, you'll be there too, rejoicing and celebrating with him. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday some 2,000 years ago was indeed a most unusual victory parade. But it needed to be, because Jesus was ushering in a very unusual kingdom. Couldn't be one with swords or shields or chariots or football helmets or shoulder pads. It had to be one through a cross. We serve a king who looks like no other king the world will ever produce. He's humble, and he's humble to become great, and is approachable so that you can reach out and touch him. He dies to conquer. He says, wait for it, when we want it all right now. And he's prepared a kingdom for those who call on his name that will exceed each and every Super Bowl parade the world can ever and will ever produce. But in order to get to that, we need to go through Good Friday. This coming Friday afternoon at 2 o'clock in this very room, we'll be holding our Good Friday service. Have you ever walked into a jewelry store and noticed how they display diamonds? They always put them on a layer of black or dark purple velvet, and then they shine light on them. And the reason they do that is because diamonds are more resplendent laid against a black backdrop. And that black backdrop for you and I is Good Friday. I can almost assure you, if you will take the time, get out of work on Friday afternoon and be here, your resurrection day will be all the more glorious for having done so. I can almost promise you that. Would you receive the Lord's benediction? And now, may the love of God the Father, who ordained that his Son would ride a donkey, and may the love of Jesus, who in full obedience to his Father did so, and may the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to see these things for what they are and understand them, be with everyone in this room, for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Amen.